And so if you take each difficulty as opportunities rather than forcing a path stubbornly, you consider the possibility that I might be being directed elsewhere, you start to open up so many blessings in your life that you notice are on account of the infinite mercy of God. God wants good for people and he wants their well-being. The question is whether we want our own will or we're willing to embrace the will of God.
On In Good Faith, we believe that all faith traditions have something to teach us about how God is working in the world and in our lives. So join us as we listen and learn. I've always loved the nostalgia of Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken, and that little feeling of mystery in the final lines where we can't tell if the writer is happy or unhappy about choosing the road less taken. So when I saw a book titled The Road Less Traveled by M. Scott Peck, American psychiatrist and author, I was really hoping for some connection with Robert Frost's idea. And there was a paradox. In fact, in the very famous first line of the book, it says, "Life is difficult." This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It's a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. This is really useful thinking because it helps us set expectations that life was not intended or created to be endlessly blissful, but instead to allow us to confront the various difficulties and growth opportunities that pop up. One of the tools we have to deal with life's difficulties is our faith. And lots of people say that their faith is what, quote, got them through, unquote, their difficult times, me included. Another tool can be psychology or the study of human behavior. So what if we combine these two useful tools, which are often seen as separate and even contradictory ideologies? Dr. Hooman Keshavarzi is a licensed clinical psychologist with advanced degrees in clinical psychology and a minor in Islamic studies. He currently serves as the program director for the Masters in Counseling Islamic Psychology program in Doha, Qatar. He's the founding director of the Khalil Center, the first Islamically oriented professional community mental wellness center, and the largest provider of Muslim mental health care in North America. He spoke to me from Qatar. I asked Dr. Keshavarzi about the home he grew up in.
I was actually born in Turkey, but moved to Canada as a child, where we naturalized as Canadian citizens. My parents were not very religious. They were just culturally Muslims. And being confronted with diversity of faiths and individuals that had strong commitments to their faith and spiritual traditions made me start to inquire more about my own as I started to become an adolescent. I remember coming home and trying to ask my parents about religion, and they didn't really want to talk too much about it because it wasn't a central part of their own lives, even though it certainly formed the cultural context of the way that they may have operated, perspectives, habits, rituals, and whatnot that they may have been accustomed to. And then I started to really think about who I am as a Muslim growing up in Canada. And I started to actually look into religion, and I started to look into different faiths. And I explored the Islamic faith a little bit more. And I explored our cultural and religious and ethnic identities and histories. And I started to explore what other religions had to say about the question of existence, the question of God, our purpose of life. And so I decided to then embrace my own religion of heritage. I believe that every person of faith, even if they're born into a faith, has to have a conversion experience.
Right. Yes.
They need to identify for themselves as to why they believe in the faith that they do and not necessarily just believe it as a ritual practice. What we believe, at least as Muslims, is interrogate their faith and interrogate themselves as to why they believe. And I later have come to realize that even in Islam, according to some scholars, blind faith is actually not acceptable. You actually have to make a conscious and deliberate decision to practice Islam and have a reason as to why you will be practicing Islam. And so I made that sort of concrete choice and my journey began.
So those questions about And anything from why am I here? Is there a bigger picture than just the everyday life of just earning a living, feeding yourself, all of those things?
Sure.
Such important questions, and especially at that age you were to deal with. And this is very personal, but what were the things that made you believe or mm-hmm. think, I am choosing to put faith in the idea that Allah or God exists, created me, and is involved in my life? Did you feel mm-hmm. some sort of relationship? What were the things that made you connected or choose faith?
I think it's a combination of rational and experiential. I mean, mm-hmm. in Islam, reason is prized in addition to faith alongside of it, the spiritual experience. But they need to correspond with one another. And my parents are people who value education and reason. And so I remember having some early conversations with my father who would interrogate me about my religious beliefs. And I would be put in a position, 15 or 16 years old, to have to explain why I was starting to believe certain things that I did. And I think at the very root of it, the very question of creation forces us to answer the question of who created the creation, given the logical necessity that everything is created and therefore must have a creator, as we see and observe all around us. The creation points to intelligent design, points to sophistication, points to the fact that everything seems to have a purpose. And it's reasonable to assume that human beings also have a purpose and that they probably have a creator that has created this human being. And that started to then lead me to the question of, well, if there is this creator, then what does this creator want of me, right? It seems reasonable that the creator would not have created creation in vain, and that would establish some form of communication with that creation in order to inform them as to what their purpose is and what they should be doing on this planet. And so that's where I started to look at different traditions like Christianity and Judaism. I started to look into Islam that seemed to align very much with both reason, has a holy book and scripture that has been untampered and consistent from one part of the world to the other across history, and seems to provide also a clear explanation of traditions that came before it, monotheistic traditions like Christianity and Judaism, to say that we do affirm Jesus and Moses that came before as legitimate and acceptable prophets. And Islam came as a final religion with a final revelation to complete the story, so to speak. And so that felt compelling and convincing to me. And it happened to align certainly with my cultural background, despite the fact that my household environment wasn't necessarily all that religious. And I started to then change my life accordingly. And when you think rationally in this way, you think, well, if God exists and God wants me to do something in this world, and that's the ultimate purpose, then I should attempt to do what God wants of me. And that's a simple way of looking at it. And we as human beings tend to make things a lot more complicated than they need to be.
We're good at that.
Absolutely. It's not complex to understand. We believe in one God, and we believe that the representatives of God, and for us, the last one being the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was there to then demonstrate to us as to how to live as purposeful, obedient, dutiful slaves of God. And so I started to try to exemplify that. And that's where my parents started to get a little bit nervous. And they said, hey, we live in Canada and you're going to the mosque a lot and you're growing a beard and you're starting to wear this sort of religious paraphernalia and you're going to start to draw some unwanted attention to us and to yourself. And then later on, when I was going to the United States, and they were like, now you're going to the United States, a place where now in a Trump era, you may or may not make it over the border. And I, being the adolescent mind and a little bit defiant, saying that, hey, if I get thrown in prison because of my religious belief, then so be it. That's part of what dutiful is to put your faith and belief in God over and above all else. And that people before were persecuted for religious beliefs. And I need to be at peace with myself to know that what I'm doing, if I do right by God, then I feel that things will go right in life. And I believe that's important in an exceedingly godless world that we live in, to be reminders and representatives of God and his existence and the need for individuals to really think about and reflect about their own religious beliefs and their purposes in this world.
You're talking about coming to understand ourselves, coming to understand God. And then you follow this interesting path into psychology and caring for mental health. There have always been wise people who sort of understood human nature a bit, but that it's more studied now and we understand a little more. You founded the Khalil Center, and I wonder if you'd talk to me about what interests you about psychology and then why specifically working with Islam and psychology.
Yeah, and expressing an interest in faith and theology and religion may have naturally led me down the path of studying theology, right? If I started to become more and more committed to faith, then isn't that the pathway that I should probably go down? And I did. Actually, I did start to study theology, both part-time and on my own. And I eventually got connected to my spiritual mentor and guide in Toronto, Canada. And he helped me navigate being a young Muslim in the United States and how to make wise and mature decisions and not to make hot-headed and impulsive decisions sometimes. It actually connects to that because part of what led me and part of this rationality led me to the spiritual tradition. I had a fascination with tasawwuf, Sufism, you know, as popularly known to the Western world, but a sober Sufism. Mainstream Sufism is essentially the belief that you take this rational belief and idea that this is what God wants of you. Here's a code of conduct. Here's what you believe, the tenets of faith. But then turning into a lived reality in which you experience God in your daily world and living. And you see the world through a God-centric lens. And part of Sufism entails looking at your inner thoughts, perspectives, ways of experiencing the world, inner emotions and spiritual experiences, your conduct and behaviors, and reforming your behaviors through habituation, altering your habits and breaking bad habits and turning them into good habits. And then I started to think, this sounds very psychological and feels also very psychological in many ways. And again, my parents valued education and wanted me to go to university and be in traditional academic settings, and not necessarily a seminary. And so I did, and I took an interest in psychology because it also aligned with my spiritual world in which I was going to read books and study about Muslims who were theologians, at least termed or deemed to be theologians at that time, and some polymaths who were both physicians and theologians at the same time that pre-existed and predated the modern study of psychology that were approaching psychology and faith and reformation of human character in the service of creating God-conscious people. And they used methods as to how to get there and had philosophies of the human psyche and how human beings are composed and their drive theories and philosophies of human nature that were all being discussed. When I went into the classroom in psychology, I thought, none of this stuff is there in those books that we're studying. And it started to really pique my curiosity and interest in saying, maybe we need to expose this to the world. And maybe dissatisfaction in life has to do with a lack of acknowledgement of God. And if we look at the Freudian and neo-Freudian influences that led to the sexual revolution in the United States in the 50s, the idea that people don't have to rein in their impulses so they don't have to repress them and it turns into clinical pathologies, people will be happier. And that hypothesis has not panned out, even though it was a whole societal experiment that happened with our societies, particularly in the United States. They experimented with us. And eventually what you have is where we are in an exceedingly liberal society by which people are triggered and upset and unable to deal with and tolerate anxieties and challenges in life. And we're the most economically advanced civilization that the world and history has ever seen. Yet we're also the saddest and the most anxious society that the world has ever seen. At least when we compare ourselves against other countries, we're not doing very well in terms of mental health. And so I thought, something's missing here. And this has to do with also my own personal experience. I felt like I was becoming a better human being, satiated, satisfied. And I felt that really psychology and mental health is not all that separate from our spiritual health and spirituality. So I felt like we needed to breathe the soul back into psychology. And that's really where I took off. And even my undergraduate days, I had this vision of we need to bring Islamic psychology to the world. And that's taken me down the path that I am today.
It's interesting to me when I have spoken with people at various times who were thinking of going to see a counselor. They very often say, do you know someone who is a counselor but is of the same faith? Now, I know a few people who didn't want someone of their exact faith because they thought that might color the responses, but others really wanted someone who at least understood where they were coming from.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's important for us to recognize that the way that we make meaning of our worlds is often informed by our values and beliefs and spiritual traditions, indirectly or directly. So it's almost impossible to divorce values from your psychology. And this is where the issue of trauma often comes up. You know, as the Quran says, theology has taught me, إِذَا مَسَّ الْإِنسَانَ طُرُّ دَعَانَ لِجَمْبِي أَوْ قَاعِدًا أَوْ قَائِمًا. This is a verse of the Quran. When we cause an affliction for an individual, what they do is they turn to God, standing or sitting, or while they're laying down. Meaning that, you know, when the plane is going down, what are people doing? Everyone becomes a believer in God all of a sudden, right? And so what this has taught me is that traumatic moments are opportunities for transformation. And you know what's interesting? There are some in the psychology community that say that people who are depressed actually view the world more realistically than people who are not depressed. Why? Because they see the world for what it is. It's finite. It's finite. It's filled with trials and tribulations. And what has theology taught me, Abu Zayd al-Balkhi, in his 9th century book, it's called The Sustenance of the Soul, The Body and the Soul. Actually, a better translation of the soul that he uses in Arabic is the psyche, in fact. He's actually talking about psychologically. He says, and he echoes many other Muslim physicians and philosophers in saying that this world is a world of tribulation. It's called the Darul Humum, the world of anxiety and sadness. In fact, I believe that every moment that we live, we are between two afflictions. And the middle point is a period of ease, a waiting period for the next catastrophe to happen. That's a perspective shift.
Yeah.
That makes you prepared for the fact that the next thing will happen, but then there's meaning. So how do we cope with it? If we can look at it through a God-centric lens to say that if I persevere and I look at the hidden wisdoms of God in this, and that's where belief comes in things that we don't see, it can enhance.
I wonder if an example of this would be family holiday gatherings. I have seen perfectly fine family gatherings be deemed disasters just because things didn't turn out perfect. The expectation was somehow that everyone would have only cheerful conversations, everyone would love all the food, the pies would not get burned, and none of the cousins would end up needing to get stitches. But if we set our expectations instead that this will be a success if we all get together, celebrate the holiday, and are still on speaking terms as we leave, that seems more realistic. Those expectations could turn a failure into a success. We're prepared when we know to expect that a life of ease is not the norm, or the expectation that there is purpose to the things we learn and the ways we get stretched and pushed to new places, even if we're not happy about them. So it seems that could be helpful to know that we're having the intended human experience in this creation.
Yeah, yeah. And just to kind of what came to my mind is a verse of the Quran about, and we use this a lot, actually. In fact, I have it written in calligraphy in my office on the wall. And this is part of the beauty of, I mean, sure, you know this yourself from your own spiritual traditions, that certain verses really stick out for us. And they allow us to be able to make meaning and sense and cope with difficulties. So, you know, in the Quran it says, "Asa an takrahu shay'an wa huwa khayrun lakum." Perhaps you dislike something and it's in fact good for you. And God knows all and you know not, is the scripture. So we don't know. We're just but looking at the world through a very limited lens. We can't see what's to come, the ultimate plan of God. How can the finite mind understand the infinite and wise plan of the Creator? So perhaps there's a bitter medicine in a pill. And actually, as an intervention, what I use sometimes in terms of spiritually integrated psychotherapy with my patients is I say, let's suppose that there is a hidden blessing in this calamity that you're experiencing. I want you to log three possible wisdoms. I want you to use your creativity to come up with three possible reasons as to why you think God is testing you in a way that you may not be able to estimate. So somebody comes back and says, you know what, I got divorced because I think that we were really incompatible. And maybe this was going to be the detriment of our children. Maybe I was supposed to be fired from my job because I was being led through the divine hand of God to something better. And maybe that's going to shift my life altogether. And so if you take tragedy as opportunities, then you approach it from opportunities, this becomes a shift. I'll give you another example, and this actually I use. The Quran, it says that, you know, evil and good are not the same. So repel evil with good. In fact, respond to evil with not only good, the Quran doesn't say just good, better than good. Meaning what you imagine to be a good response to somebody, give them an even better than that response. And if there is enmity between you and that other, God will place love, will make you like best friends. I use this for relationships where I might take each of them aside and say, I want you to consider the opportunity of responding to evil with good as a personal spiritual growth opportunity for you. What will you get out of it? You'll get God. You'll get connection to God, the love of God. Isn't that so much more beautiful? And God says he will then put love, or he will connect the enmity between the two of you. You know what's funny? One time somebody told me, one of my patients, he said, yeah, that sounds beautiful, Dr. Rahman, but can I be honest with you? I said, yeah. He said, I'm not that religious, unfortunately. He says, that's hard to believe. I mean, it's like you have to kind of take a leap there, right? So I have to kind of do good and hope that something good happens, right? No, I kind of want my return right now, right? I want to guarantee that this is going to work. I said, hey, that's what faith is. You put it in, and if you don't see it in this life, you'll see it in the next. And at least you'll get God. Isn't that what matters? So faith leads you. And what we do in CBT, ICBT, it's the marital version of this cognitive behavioral therapy, is called the intervention of behavioral exchange. And the behavioral exchange seems foreign and alien to a Muslim patient. I mean, it's a marriage. And if we act as a business partners where we go 50-50 down the middle, we lose the opportunity of considering that sometimes I need to go 70 and you're going 30, but on another issue, you're going 80 and I'm going 20. And it's not about a complete equal exchange, but we call it equity, equitable exchange. In the end, we need to feel like both people are pulling their weight, but both people are doing for God. I'll tell you an interesting study. One of my students is a PhD dissertation. Her dissertation hypothesis is the following. We got marital therapy and marital satisfaction all wrong. It's about virtues. If you build virtues in human beings, the idea of patience, selflessness, giving, charitability, kindness, yeah, forbearance, empathy, soft-heartedness, give those to people. And two people coming from those backgrounds, even if they don't absolutely love each other, they'll respect each other. And at least it creates a formula for love.
Thank you very much for taking time today to talk about the uses of psychology combined with our faith. And what you just described is people taking a leap of faith, whether it's toward actual faith in a supreme being or faith that their lives could improve in their relations. I thought maybe just a last question. Do you feel a sense of mission as you look back? Do you feel like you've been led by God to where you are and what you do?
I absolutely feel that, you know, God has put everybody on a mission. And I'm a big believer in my dreams, not like dreams as in goals, but dreaming. Actually, I think that, you know, as the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, says, it's the only part of revelation or prophethood that's left over to human beings after prophethood has been completed. And so this is a way of actually connecting and understanding. And we have a prayer that we make of what we call the istikhara. Istikhara, the prayer is to ask God for that which is good and to show you that which is good. And there's another prayer to say, show me truth and allow me to act upon truth. And I invite all our listeners to make this prayer, if I can make a recommendation, make this prayer sincerely every day if you can. Oh God, show me truth and allow me to act upon truth. Show me falsehood and allow me to stay away from falsehood. This has been my mechanism of, I believe, being directed by God to the choices and the pathways. You have to listen. And there is the ear of spirituality to the signs of God. And the signs of God are all around us, but we're so consumed in our media and social media and the external that we don't have an opportunity to hear the signs of God. And so if you take each difficulty as opportunities, rather than forcing a path stubbornly, you consider the possibility that I might be being directed elsewhere, you start to open up so many blessings in your life that you notice are on account of the infinite mercy of God. God wants good for people and he wants their well-being. The question is whether we want our own will or we're willing to embrace the will of God.
Many thanks to Hooman Keshavarzi for speaking with me. Be sure and subscribe to our newsletter. It's easy. Head to ingoodfaithpodcast.org and sign up for behind-the-scenes access. This episode was produced by Aaliyah Alexander. Our production team also includes Heidi Hansen, James Sturdivant, and Heather Bigley. Our post-production sound designers are Mark Hansen and DJ Cromarty. In Good Faith is committed to the idea that we all benefit from hearing people of widely varying backgrounds share their personal experience with faith and belief. In fact, we think people with such experience deserve some of our best listening. Find us on Instagram and Facebook at In Good Faith Podcast. Also, subscribe to the YouTube channel for extended interviews. In Good Faith is a production of BYU Radio. I'm Stephen Cap Perry. I hope you join me again soon, right here, in good faith. You know, there are no perfect people, and there are no perfect families, and no perfect relationships. So how do we be good people and have good relationships and good families? How do we do better at what is most important to us? I'm here to tell you about The Lisa Show, another in the family of BYU Radio podcasts. Lisa Valentine Clark is a comedian, a believer, a single mother. She delves into the challenges and the relationships that shape all of our lives, whether we're talking about parenting, mental health questions, social issues, being a caregiver. She and her council of moms tackle the topic. Yes, you'll hear from experts, but you'll also hear from the people who have been digging the trenches. She'll help you figure out this thing called life with lots of laughs along the way. It's The Lisa Show. Listen wherever you get your podcasts.